I'm okay. I belong to the church. I got baptized when I was 4, you know. You hear these things. I heard talking to a guy about the gospel, and he said, oh, my uncle's a preacher. Great. One of the great preachers said, being born to a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you an automobile. And there's some things that just don't connect, you see. Now, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13, deals with this. We're going to see a lot of scripture here. I'm going to ask you to bear with me in this. It's not going to take a lot of brain power to put it all together. It's just he's referring back to Old Testament times that I would like to just refresh your memory and show you what he's talking about. But to get into this, a bit of a review of what we've gone through before, the Apostle Paul emphasized why the Corinthian Christians should not take lawsuits against other Christians, because you had to take them to the unjust and unbelieving pagan judges. That's what happens in a pagan culture. The systems that exist are run by pagan thinking. So he declared that the pagans there were not going to heaven, not going to be a part of the millennial kingdom. And in that, he declared that any whose lives were characterized, not just happened to have done the sin once or twice, but if their lives were characterized by fornication or idolatry, he said they are not believers. You're taking this before people whose lives proclaim, they broadcast the fact they are not Christians. You say, well, that's not me to judge the heart. No, not judging the heart, you're judging their fruit. And he says, this kind of fruit shows, God says, this kind of fruit shows they're not Christians. They will not enter the millennial kingdom as the bride of Christ. So they do not enter the kingdom. All right. 1 Corinthians 6, 9a, 10b. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. I mentioned that he says this when we are most likely to be deceived because we are part of the pagan culture all around us. Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, and then he finishes the statement at the end of 10b, shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says they're not saved. Now they can be nice people. They can be great people for being pagan, but they're not saved. Now, with that, he launches into a discussion of fornication and idolatry in the church. And he says, this can't happen. So 1 Corinthians 6, 18a, flee fornication. He says, run away from it. Then he pursues several topics related to proper and improper sexual behavior. And he includes in this idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. This is where idolatry is literally when you count on something other than God to provide for you what only God can provide. So the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, being patient with people and so on. He says you can't get that from the world. Flee from idolatry. So he deals with several topics related to the practice of idolatry. Now, what I'm speaking on today deals with between those two commands. He gives them a most solemn warning. He resolves an unspoken but inherent difficulty with what he just said, that there can be fornication and idolatry in the church. But those whose lives are characterized by fornication and idolatry are not saved. So the question is, if fornicators and idolaters do not enter the kingdom, and some church members become fornicators and idolaters, did these Christians lose their eternal salvation? Not so eternal if you can lose it, right? Just eternal up to a point, it's not eternal. So to deal with this very emotional, this theological problem, Paul uses the example found in the Bible concerning the nation of Israel. You say, but there are promises that say that when you're saved, you stay saved, that the church is the bride of Christ. Correct, and that's important. Important to remember and be true. However, there is something else that we need to know. He makes a careful distinction, and this is the summary of what this is about. A distinction between the promise made to the corporate group and the reality received by the individual. Now that may not be clear, but that's a pretty good summarization statement. So let's get into this. Number one, the comparison of unity, comparing Israel to the church, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. The unity of Israel. He says, the nation was delivered from Egypt by the cloud. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, our Jewish fathers, he says, were under the cloud. What cloud is that? Being under a cloud doesn't sound like a good thing to us. This is all under a cloud. But it is. Exodus 14:19-20. And the angel of God, this is perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the angel of Jehovah. This doesn't say Jehovah here, but the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed, that is, moved, and went behind them. We're at the Red Sea. And the pillar of cloud has been leading them. This supernatural pillar of cloud has been leading them. And it led them this way and that way and this way and that way. It looks to anybody looking on like these people don't know where they're going. And finally bumps them up against the Red Sea, and they didn't have a bridge. No bridge built there yet. And this lured the Egyptian army out, saying, they're lost, they don't know where they are, they didn't stop and ask for directions. Gather them up, bring them back. We'll use them as slaves. Forget all those plagues. They bumped up against there, and now the cloud moves. And it moves around to behind these perhaps several million people that had gathered, Israel and all of those who wanted to leave Egypt with them. And it was between them and the army, an important point here, from before their face, stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So this was a cloud and darkness. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that no one came near the other all night. There was something threatening about a supernatural cloud that looked like a pillar of cloud by day, but at night shone light, and they could see it without seeing that it was a pillar. The Egyptians couldn't get past it. It was a barrier. So they were under a cloud. Not only that, this is the whole nation and its followers and so on. Number two, the nation passed through the Red Sea in 10:1b, and all passed through the sea. Now this you will remember, if you've ever watched any of the movies, they're always interesting. Exodus 14:21-22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. It blew a dry path between the walls of water. And the waters were divided And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Even then, you know, you had to really believe that God was doing this before you're going to trust those walls of water to stay walls while you're passing through. Because, as I said, millions of people passing through. They probably, this path was probably over a mile wide just to get that many people through in one night. The third unity is that the nation died to their old life in Egypt and were raised to new life under Moses. This is the idea of baptism. He says, verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He said, but they didn't get wet, but they went through the water. You see, they went through the water. This is the symbolic picture of this. Nehemiah 9:11, thou didst divide the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. So after they passed through, the last straggler got out, the pillar of cloud and fire disappeared, and there was the path. So the Egyptian army said, if they can do it, we can do it. And they went on down there, got into the middle, and God said, time's up. And he buried them, drowned them, and ended the power of Egypt to ever go chasing them again. The fourth unity is that the nation ate spiritual food. Ate spiritual food. I love the description of this. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual food. Meat, meaning food. Called it manna, which meant, what is this? I always have this picture of guy gathering it up like God said, coming back, and his wife says, wait, what's this? He says, yeah, that's a good name. Psalm 78:24-25. And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn the grain of heaven. Man did eat angel's food. And beginning of angel food cake right there. Or, and since this word for angels, which obviously is referring to heavenly things, so probably angels, is actually the word for mighty people. So everyone did eat the bread of the mighty. So he sent them meat to the full, food to the full. They could eat all that they wanted on that day. They couldn't gather up for the next day. So God was providing day by day their daily bread. Jesus mentioned, John 6:31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So a spiritual food, a heavenly food, this really happened. It was something that as the dew evaporated, this was a crystalline thing that formed. We don't have examples of this today, but this is what they did. And then it's called grain or corn. And they were actually able to grind it down and make bread out of it. And I suppose they could use it for other things as well. The fifth unity of the nation was that they drank spiritual drink. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them or went with them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the rock wasn't Christ disguised as a rock, but it was symbolic of this. And what is this about the rock following them? Is picking up himself and some sort of rock legs walking along with them? No, this is a different thing. Exodus 17:6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Horeb was the larger mountain range of which Sinai was one mountain. And thou shalt smite the rock, God says to Moses, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this was why it was Christ, because it was a rock that need to be smitten for the spiritual drink to come forward. This is what Christ, the blood of Christ, we represent drinking it at the communion time. And so we drink of that which came from him being smitten. And so the shed blood of Christ is for our salvation. Albert Barnes, trustworthy commentator, said this: "This evidently cannot mean that the rock itself literally followed them any more than that they literally drank the rock. For one is as expressly affirmed, if it be taken literally, as the other. But when it said that they drank of the rock, it must mean that they drank of the water that flowed from the rock. So when it is said that the rock followed or accompanied them, it must mean that the water that flowed from the rock accompanied them." So we get that picture. That, and in the New Testament, it's interesting because the word rock is the particular word, the Greek word, that means bedrock. If you've been, we were out in Denver for a while, and we go to the Red Rocks. Well, these aren't boulders sitting on top of the ground. This is where the weather has removed the land away from these giant rocks that are coming up out of the earth. So he says that this rock was that kind of rock. This was the tip of a rock that was under the earth. And then when it was smitten, it broke in half. And what happened then was that this was an instantaneous digging of a well, you see, because this rock that went underneath the earth broke apart, releasing the flood underneath. Well, that started spilling out. People came, took their containers, perhaps lapped it up and so on. But they filled their canteens, whatever it was, and it kept pouring. And so it began running down and running down, and so they followed that new river when they left Mount Sinai. All right. This is the idea. I think I finished the quote on the next page. There you go. The water that flowed from the rock accompanied them. That's what we understand. All right. This is the unity then of Israel. But he's comparing this to the church. So let's quickly put this together, the unity of the Corinthian church. The church was delivered from Greek paganism, as they were delivered from Egypt. The church entered the baptismal waters together. This is passing through the water. The church was shown a new way of living. The church ate the communion bread. And the church drank the communion cup. So like Israel was a unit that all of this happened, so the church, the assembled believers, had participated in all these things. Unity compared to unity. Now, to get this concept, we get to the second point, and that is the comparison of individuality. What did not happen to the entire unit did happen to individuals. So first of all, individual Jews were overthrown. 1 Corinthians 10:5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. With many of them, now we're talking about individuals, right? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown means they got killed. They got undone. So I thought God was saving Israel as a corporate body. But individuals, some of them suffered. In the same way, individual church members may be overthrown. Where what was promised to the corporate body was not true for every individual. So he's making that comparison. And this he's going to take us through in verses 6 to 11. So let's look at this. First of all, comparing these things, verse 6a and 11. Now these things were our examples. The King James margin says our figures. Now all these things happened unto them for and samples, or types. and they are written for our admonition. They are written about Israel for our Greek church upon whom the ends of the world are come. What was done for them back then is written for our example now, you see. Now this word, translated examples and samples, are the same Greek word. Example and sample, the same word in the English back then. It is Strong's 5179, tupos. Tupos. Now, this is actually, if you have soft metal and you have some graven something here, put it down, you hit it with the hammer, what it leaves is the tupos. It's an image. It is a reflection of what was on the tool, you see. So we see an image of what was on the tool. It was, you could do that by printing. You have the stamps, you know, put it in the ink.
And you, branding iron?
What is it?
A branding iron?
Well, I guess that would work if you putting it on something that would be branded. But, you know, like stamping coins are minted. The image is left on them. All right, that's the meaning. Most common image is image, pattern, model, or type. So what is left is an image of the thing that caused the image. So the church is shown a pattern here, and the pattern is revealed. Second part of verse 6 says, to the intent, here's the reason why, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You as a church, he says, are being tempted like the corporate body of Israel was being tempted. So just as individual Jews were overthrown, even though the inheritance was promised to the corporate group, so promises made to the body of Christ will not be fulfilled to individuals who are false brethren. He once says that they are not all Israel that are of Israel, you know. And so there's Israel and then there's Israel, the people that are not the same. Christ talks about this, Matthew 7, 16 to 20. You look and you say, well, here's a group of trees. They're all trees, all the same. He says, not quite. You shall know them by their fruits, what they produce. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He says, no, those plants don't produce those things. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. So a solid, healthy tree. We had a tree behind us as I was growing up. Great big tree. Stood, I don't know, 40, 50 feet high. It was this big around, except when you got in the back, it had opened up and this thing was hollow as far up as you could see. It was not a good tree. It had a bad heart. So every tree, good tree that bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit because of its nature. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit because of his nature. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. You know, if it had a bad year, the man doesn't come and cut those trees down. He puts extra fertilizer in and, you know, puts out pesticides, whatever it is. He gives it a better chance, you see. But if it only produces bad fruit, he says, cut it down. It's hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, you're not judging their hearts, but by their fruits you shall know them. What they produce shows what's inside. Matthew 5:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. They show the man defiled. You catch the idea? So, in the church, lusting after evil things is a mark of an unsaved heart, if this is something that is characteristic of the life. Now, we come back and look at the specifics in the pattern that are identified. He says, let's look at some specific things that the pattern of the Jews in Israel and of the church. Let's see the pattern here. So again, the two things that he lists are idolatry and fornication. So first of all, idolatry, worshiping of idols. So he says in chapter 10, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Now that was a problem for them because the neighbor was, grandma was an idolater, see. They'd go home for their Thanksgiving or Christmas celebration and they were doing idolatry stuff. See? Wouldn't have been Thanksgiving or Christmas, but you understand. They got together with the family. And some of you are like that. You get together with family and you just kind of have to hold your nose at paganism. So. And he says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They chose to serve a God that allowed them to fulfill their lusts. You remember that time when Moses was gone up into the mountain to receive the laws of God? God was actually carving them on the stone, it says, with the finger of God. And Joshua went up there to stay away from him when he was up at the top, but to wait on him, to help him. He was an old man by this time. And people said, well, he's been gone a long time. He probably starved to death. We don't know what happened to him. So we need a God to guide us. You know, they had been in Egypt. They'd been in a pagan culture. They said, we need a God we can see, a God we can understand. So they built, had the golden calf. They knew Aaron knew how to do that. So they had, he said, give me your gold earrings and your nose rings and your cheek rings and your eyebrow rings and put them in here and we'll melt them down. So they chose to serve a God that allowed them to fulfill their lust. Verse 6 of 32 says, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is directly the quote. Rose up to play. Now, Gleason Archer, rising up to play indicates more than fun and games. They didn't just rise up to play Monopoly, you know. This was playing sensuality. This has been a problem because in fornication, 1 Corinthians 10:8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000. Well, everybody looks at that and they look through the Bible and they find the quote from Numbers that says 24,000. Oh, a mistake in the Bible. But Gleason Archer was wise to put this together in his Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. There is no confusion here with Numbers 25:8, which gives the total of those who died in the plague at Shittim as 24,000. He says this is a different situation. Since 1 Corinthians 10:7 quotes from Exodus 32:6, there can be no doubt that Paul was referring to the episode of the golden calf rather than the similar event at Shittim. So the 24,000 happened at a different time, all right, different time. Let me take you through this and get this, because the Old Testament doesn't specify 23,000. But again, verse 6, they rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play, but they're condemned for fornication. That's what the playing is about. Now let me give you verses 19, 28, and 35. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. They had broken the Ten Commandments before they even received them. He visibly, symbolically breaks them. Verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of God. He says, all right, who's involved in this? And he found out that the children of the tribe of Levi had not been involved. So he said, all right, he tells them to do something. He says, take out your swords and start whacking heads off. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, men is pretty specific to the males. So evidently more than just men, but 3,000 men. But we find that the dying here did not end with just 3,000 men. Verse 35 says, "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." The people directed Aaron to do the actual work. So it sounds that Paul understood that in the end result of this idolatry and fornication, that 23,000 died. All right, just to clear that up. So idolatry and fornication. Also, he said, let's add in another thing. That is the tempting of Christ. Putting Christ to the test. Not putting your own life, Christian life, to the test, but putting God to the test. 1 Corinthians 10:9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." I remember the shining fiery serpents that came, and the only cure was to form a brazen serpent, a brass serpent. Brass was the metal used for the brass altar, the altar of fire of sin offerings. So here is the judgment upon the serpent. Picture the brazen serpent, and he says you have to lift it up that you can see, and when they look to it, if they look to it to be saved, they will be saved. The bite of the shining snakes will go, the poison will go away. So they tested God. They put him to the test. He says, don't do that. By their open words of disobedience and blasphemy. Let me take you back to Numbers 14:22. "Because all those men which have seen my glory," God says, "and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice." They kept testing the patience of God. Not a good idea, see. Numbers 21:4-6. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor," which is the Mount Sinai area, "by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged." The word could be translated, they were grieved. Literally, it's shortened. They had a short temper because of the way. Meaning it was a long way. They weren't at the promised land yet. They got discouraged. Notice this. "And the people spake against God and against Moses." This hadn't happened before. You know, they had done other things. "Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. We're sick and tired of manna." "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Be careful when you grumble about what you have. Remember, there's a kid in India who's living in a cardboard box in the end of an alley and hoping for garbage that he can eat. Many people died. The murmuring against God's provision. Testing God, but doing it by murmuring against God's provision. Verse 10, "Neither murmur ye." I like that. The word murmur is the sound that it makes. Murmur, murmur, murmur. "I'm grumbling about you." "As some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." So what were they doing? They grumbled against God's plan. They doubted his providence, his provision. Exodus 16, taking you back to the Old Testament. "And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him." And what are we? We leaders. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord, against Jehovah. "And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." Draw near to God. Confess this sin. Numbers 14, 2 and 4. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Imagine that. Or would God we had died in this wilderness, because I don't get the garlics that I used to have. Life's not worth it anymore. And they said to one another, Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Oh, man. Numbers 14, 26, 27, 29. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. This was at the entering into the promised land, and they said, We're not going to do it. Let's get a captain and take us back to Egypt. God says, Okay, you're going back to the wilderness. I'm going to run you around there until all the elders from 20 years old and over die. 40 years it took them. There were enough people there that they had perhaps 100 funerals a day. They knew what was going on. All right. What was promised to Israel as a group, as a corporate body, was not fulfilled with some individuals who betrayed the trust. So the promise of God to the church, heaven, benefits, sufficiency, is not given to some individuals who betray the trust. The concluding warning, then, he takes us to verses 12 and 13. Church membership does not guarantee your salvation. I'm okay. I belong to the church. Not so fast. Look at verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You cannot trust your organization. You may trust God for your personal salvation. Just because you are included in the church group, accepted as a church member, does not mean you are saved. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He says, work at it to make sure you're really saved. If you do these things, you shall never fall. He has given us a list of adding to your faith, virtue, and so on. And he says, if you do this, then you're a growing Christian, and a growing Christian is a real Christian. A person who says they're a Christian, but they never grow, they never produce any fruits of the Spirit, they're not really a Christian. Remember the warning that Jesus gave, Matthew 7, talking about religious people at the judgment, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus himself said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who will? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he reveals this time of the testing. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, notice all the stuff they did, have we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, you piled up a great deal of good deeds. Then will I profess unto them, the problem is I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Your pile of good works is a pile of sin because you did it in the flesh. You did it not as Christians. The Apostle John in 1 John explains this sad occurrence because people are saying, people have left our church and they're living in sin. What's going on here? I thought they were saved. I thought the promise was once you were saved, you always stay saved. And John explained it. This is an important verse for you to understand. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would, and you see no doubt is in italics, meaning it's not actually in the original Greek, they would have continued with us. It's not a almost thing. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might be made clear, that it might be opened, that they were not all of us. Their lack of salvation, though gathered with the church, was exposed, made manifest by the fact that they just couldn't keep it up. They didn't stay following the word of God. And finally, falling under temptation does not guarantee your damnation. Being a member of the church doesn't guarantee your salvation. But falling into temptation doesn't mean you're not saved. He explains this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the last of this passage. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common or moderate to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Three things here. All Christians are tempted. The true Christian. All Christians are tempted. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Here's a guarantee. You're suffering a temptation to sin. Others have as well. God does not allow Satan to come up with a unique temptation for you alone. I'm the only one that has to bear this. No, that's not true. Common to man. Secondly, true Christians will overcome. Notice this, the phrase, God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. In other words, Satan is also not allowed to tempt you with something that you have to give into, that you don't have any ability to withstand. Every temptation, he gives you the way to escape. And the third message is this: God will encourage your growth through trial. He says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And this is a mistake we make. We're under a trial. We're under a problem. We're under a temptation. And we say, oh God, take this away. Take this away. And he says, well, no. I give it to you for a reason. Because in dealing with this, in conquering this, in surviving this, in rising above this, you will grow and you will gain a power of strength of spirit that you didn't have when you started the battle. James 1:2-4. Here's the point of it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. You say, I've got one problem after another. He says, count it all joy. We don't think like that, do we? I've got problem after problem. Oh, rejoice. What? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Knowing this, that behind it, the trying, the testing of your faith, this is what's being tested here. Not your ability, but your faith worketh patience. This is the word for endurance. You gain endurance, the ability to survive. But, I get into this tonight, let patience have her perfect work. We have to cooperate with getting through it, not avoiding it. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, completed, and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. This is God's plan. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to you recognizing that our paths are laid out by you, that you have designed our life path with difficulties, with problems. Some of these will show us that things that we counted on, we didn't really need. Things that we thought we couldn't live without, we can live without. Some of these trials tell us that we're leaning on things that we don't need to lean on, that we are counting as important things that you don't see as important. Some of the trials are that we've just been given a lot and we have a weakness built in because we haven't had to struggle. We haven't had to climb. But you give us the trials that at the end of climbing that hill, that mountain, and doing it successfully, we find we have the strength for another mountain and another. And at the end, we have the strength and the health and the ability, the endurance to handle almost everything that the devil might throw our way. I ask, Father, that you might help us this day to recognize that being in this building and perhaps being accepted as a member of Open Door Baptist Church does not guarantee that we as individuals are saved, for that's a personal spiritual matter. But Father, we thank you that even the temptations, the trials that we face is no proof of our being unsaved, but rather the work that you've given to us to grow, to build ourselves up. I pray, Father, then you might help us not to rest on joining a church, not to rest upon, to have our faith resting upon some time when I went forward and made a decision. That's the physical, that's the mechanical. But rather, Father, help us to trust in our present trusting Christ as our Savior. The question is not, have you ever made a decision? The question is, are you trusting Christ as your Savior right now? Am I depending upon Christ as my Savior today? Am I living as a Christian can live and should live? Am I doing that today? With heads bowed, eyes closed. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, there are things that worry me about my salvation. I don't know if I'm actually saved or not. Because I see problems in my life. Well, my friend, this is it. You know how to be saved. You know how to confess your sin to God and receive Christ as Savior. So do that. And do that every time you feel tempted, any time you feel lost. But let me say this to you. Do not be deceived. The Christian does not allow his life to be characterized by these life-dominating sins. The fact that you're in a church does not mean you're saved. And yet, having fallen to this sin or that sin does not mean you're not saved. This is up to you to make it right between you and God. If you're saying, Pastor, I really need prayer about this, I need to have this settled in my mind and my heart, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? I need to be sure. Yes, amen. I need to know for certain that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you for touching hearts. We thank you for even the doubt that allows us to question whether we receive Christ as personal Savior or if we just joined a church, if we just did the religious thing and were counted okay by a group. I pray, Father, that you might burden us deeply within, that we find the example of Christianity, that, as Peter said, to make our calling and election sure, to see the demonstration of our salvation in the growth of our Christian life. We pray thy blessing upon each one, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.